Second Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 27 is our scripture reading for this morning. And if you are thinking, why is Christian doing that? We already finished 1 Samuel. We should go into Titus already. Remember what I explained to you several Sundays ago. If you want to think about the book of Samuel, think about it as in a TV show. I'm sorry for this, there's no better example. But think about it as in a TV show. It has a whole season, and the season has different episodes. Well, 1st and 2nd Samuel is one single book. The division came later on in time. And then inside this whole season called 1st and 2nd Samuel, we have different episodes. And the episode that started with David and Saul facing the Philistines, running from the Philistines, started in chapter 29. And it ends now, it closes the whole thing in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here, Saul dead, David hears the news. If we don't touch upon 2 Samuel chapter 1, it'll be like you are watching an episode and you ended up without watching the last 20 minutes of the show. So that's what we are going to do this morning. We are going to close the whole episode, and then we will jump to the New Testament next week, Lord willing. So if you are there in 2 Samuel, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed God's holy word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it should be thought to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of woman. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you are interested in following along, in page 4 we have a summary and the points and questions for this morning. So, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you now, how do you normally treat non-Christians? Those who perhaps have a different understanding of life, politics, culture, and family. And not only that, but let's say that these same people that disagree with you on pretty much everything that is important to you also tend to be very, very mean with you. And you know those kind of persons, right? The kind of person that you don't want to be around because somehow, in some way, they always manage to hurt you. Now imagine with me that this person who disagrees with you on pretty much everything, that doesn't believe the gospel, that is very mean with you and always hurts you, one day dies unexpectedly. What would your response be? Do you quietly but piously celebrate? Do you feel happy about it? Do you perhaps say, take that, he deserved it? Or how do you react? What is it that the scriptures requires of us Christians towards our enemies, towards those who disagree with us? Well, thing is that our text this morning is going to speak about that as we see the end of the era of the kings. And that's, by the way, our theme. This is how you know your pastor is very distracted. I forgot to change the theme in the bulletin. The theme for this morning is the end of the era of the two kings. And we will see it in two parts. First, the bad news, and second, the lamentation of David, or the song of David. So the bad news and the song of David. So let's see our first point then, the bad news. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here in the text, because the sacred author wants you to know that David here in this ending of the episode is a different kind of David, one that has grown even more in Jesus Christ, and one that definitely stands with his hands clean from shedding the blood of innocent people. Look at, and the people, by the way, of his own kind, the Israelites. Look at verse 1 and 2. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And a man came, and with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Why would that be important to mention once again? Because the sacred author wants for you to remember that David didn't have to do anything with Saul's death. He was at least 3 days of journey away from Saul, at least. I believe 5, maybe closer. So David has maintained his integrity in this affair with Saul. Now, this is not in the text. This is just my speculation. But I wonder if David knew, or at least imagined, back in chapter 29, that the Lord was providentially delivering him from killing Saul. Because after all, it's because the Lord removed David from the battle with among the Philistines that he's appearing right here in chapter 1 as a king who has not been seeking his own interest, who has not started a revolution, and who has not tried to take power by force or has killed his own people. And if you look at that profile, if you look at David right there and right now, that is a pretty good image for him as a king. Too often, after all, the lament of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians rings still true, not only to the elders and to the leaders of Israel, but also of many of our pastors, elders, or anyone who is aspiring to a position of authority, namely that everyone seeks their own interests. Not with David, though. David right here stands upright. King Saul lies dead, but not because of David. And in this aspect, David, in a positive light, in a positive way, becomes a mirror of Jesus Christ. Because as you know, Jesus is king, but he came not to assert his kingdom by force. He is king, and yet he didn't come to take Caesar from power by force or to start an insurrection. But he came to conquer through service. He came to regain what Adam had lost by serving himself. Yes, and Jesus is king even now. His kingdom is not of this world and is not asserted by using power or by using revolution. The power of the empire, congregation, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And every single time that the church has tried to use the power of the empire to assert the kingdom of God here on the world, it ends failing to her God-given task as a church. No, Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It conquers hearts through word and through the sacrament. It transforms lives. It makes the spiritually blind see, the spiritually lame walk. The unbelieving heart believes by the power of the Holy Spirit. The drug addict becomes free. The legalist finds freedom. And the one who is a libertine surrender his lives to Jesus Christ. And all of this in a non-violent way. This is what David is a shadow of here right now in the text. It points to a better kingdom. Now back to the text. Listen how it continues as we hear the young man speaking. I have escaped from the camp of Israel, says he. And David said, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Now remember, David doesn't know any of this. We, the readers, know because we have been told in the story. But David wasn't there, and he's a player in the story, so he doesn't know because he's limited. So how can David know that what the Amalekite is saying is true? How does he know that this is not a kind of trap to attract David to Saul or wherever he is and kill him? Well, listen to David. How do you know that Saul and his son are dead? Now, this seems to be a very obvious follow-up question, doesn't it? But through it, David is being guided by the Holy Spirit to discern the truth about Saul. So listen to the man. There was Saul there leaning on his spear. So he's not dead. He is probably wounded or probably by himself. And he saw me and he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me and yet my life still lingers. So I killed him because I was sure that he could not live. And I took the crown and the armlet, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So from our perspective, what do we do with this testimony? Do we believe the man? Here's something for you to learn, boys and girls. When you are reading scriptures, pay attention to the person who is talking in the scriptures. Don't be a simpleton when you read the scriptures. Read wisely. Pay attention. Immerse yourself in the details. Remember the context of the story. All of it will help you. Notice that the man who is talking is an Amalekite. He's not an Israelite. He's not a Judahite. He's an Amalekite. And generally speaking, the Amalekites are the bad people. They were the enemies of God's people. That is already a good hint, isn't it? Now pay attention to the way he speaks. He happened to be there. Doing what? Was he a soldier? On which side? For whom was he fighting? Or was he an scavenger trying to get some profit by stealing from the corpses and what is left to them? And also, he seems to craft this story in his favor, does he not? He so happens to be there, And so happens to be killing Saul, who was badly wounded without any help or anyone to be for them, for him, excuse me. As if this was an act of mercy on his part towards Saul. And see, it sounds all very plausible, doesn't it? And he has brought Saul's crown and his royal armlet as a proof of his faithfulness to David. Question. Would he offer it to anyone else if David would be died too? And over that, if you remember, scriptures cannot contradict themselves. They are God's infallible, inerrant word. And we already know how Saul died. He threw himself over his sword, which means that we are to doubt this man's story, at least in some details. So how are we to understand this? We understand it as a mix of truth and lies. Saul and Jonathan are dead. We know that. You know that. We read about it. And David now knows that that's true because the man has Saul's crown and his armlet. The rest of the story, on the other hand, is not true. He's lying. And he's lying probably because he wants to look good before David and he wants to get a recompense for him from David. So what will David do with this man? Before we answer that question, though, we need to see another interesting thing. That is David's reaction. How does he react? Did you pay attention to that? Does he receive the message with gladness? Does he say, "Finally, Saul is dead"? Does he throw a party? "Tonight, no one sleeps in Ziklag. We're going to party like it's 1999. B.C. After all, we're talking about the guy who rejected, persecuted, and tried to kill David. And he has been continually rejecting the Lord. Hear now his reaction. David said this. He took hold of his clothes and tore them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Wait, what? Why is David mourning for a guy who was basically so horrible towards him? Let's be honest here. You and I have a hard time understanding David, do we not? Years ago, I myself remember thinking, "David, what in the world? Really, what are you doing?" See, David's attitude is incomprehensible because it's not common or natural to us. But it's indeed an attitude born out of a heart that has been affected by the gospel. David here is reflecting God's heart for the sinner. God's heart for the sinner, even those who are actively rejecting him right now. The Lord God congregation has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel says so. Jesus proclaimed so. And even on the cross, while he was hanging in there and his enemies were mocking him, he still prayed for them. And it is this kind of attitude of love that is demanded of us when we see the wicked perishing, congregation. That unbelievers see their lives in ruins, that they have no hope, that they pursue after sinful desires, is not something that we should rejoice over. It's something that should move us to pray and to mourn for them. Because after all, you know what? If we're not by God's grace and for his mercy, we would have been there as well. Or even worse. That is what David is showing us. He's showing the heart of Jesus for the lost. Pointing to those who, to the one God who loves my soul and your soul so much and so intensely that he sent his only son to came on this world and die for you on that cross. You and I who were lost. Now, back to the previous question. What will David do with the Amalekite? The text shows us that Christ's wisdom and righteousness are dwelling in David, at least in a limited way. Notice David's actions. How is it that you were not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called and said, "Go, execute him." And David said, "Your blood be on your head, for you, your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" See, why is he killing the Amalekite? Because the Amalekite, from David's perspective, which is a good perspective, committed a crime and he confessed it with his own mouth. Now, you and I know that he was lying, but David doesn't know that. What he knows is that the man said that he killed Saul. And the man said it hoping to have a recompense from David, thinking that David will rejoice over Saul's death and over the Amalekites' doing. But see, David is not interested in surrounding himself with opportunist people or wicked men who will do the same thing that Saul did with Edok, the Edomite. David cares for justice according to God's word. So two things to notice here. First, with this action, David is demonstrating physically, visibly, that he is not seeking his own, that the kingdom was not something that his soul desired as the main thing, and that the death of Saul is not something that he was seeking or rejoiced over. Second, David's justice, although imperfect, limited because he was lied to, does reflect a better justice that dwells and that can be found in Jesus Christ. David judges based on what he hears. But here's the thing. We know a better judge, Jesus Christ. His judgment is perfect because he sees, he knows everything that is in our hearts. This is to give us hope, congregation. Yes, hope because we have deposited our faith not in a limited human judge, not in a limited government, not in a limited person, but in the eternal judge of the universe who will never ever be deceived. Hope because we are in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And since we belong to him, he will never ever condemn us. And hope that this same Jesus will one day judge evil and Satan and this world, and later on everything will be perfect. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope that we see through David. Now let us jump to our second point, the Song of David. And this whole scene is so emotionally intense. The Bible, in our translation, is funny. It says David lamented with this lamentation. He cries with cries. He tears his tears. It's simply a repetition to say, this is so intense that David is pouring himself over this lament. He's not sparing anything. He's crying, weeping, showing it. His heart is torn apart. He weeps loudly while singing what he's singing here in the text. And see, here we find a lesson for us, congregation. Scriptures are showing us what it is to be human, what it means to be human and to be a man, by the way. It doesn't mean to be stoic. It doesn't mean to deny your feelings. It doesn't mean to pretend that nothing hurts. That is a cultural lie. Scriptures are showing us how to react in times of calamity. We pour ourselves before the Lord in lament. We come to him with our hearts and lament. And it is to our shame and to the poverty of a spiritual life that we have today that we can no longer do this, even in our public services. Somehow we have learned that suppressing our emotions is good. And the problem with that is that we make God over there this logical machine who has nothing in himself. It's just ones and zeros, as if he himself didn't create feelings and emotions in ourselves. But notice how David is not a modern man. He knows nothing of this rationalism that we have fallen into. David clearly understands the weight of what has happened and weeps because of it. David knows that the head of the nation of Israel, the Messiah of God, the one who was to be the new Adam is now dead, like the first Adam was. This has religious and political implications for Israel. So David is not exaggerating when he says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And notice how he continues. "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." See, when the infant church of Christ is involved in a spiritual defeat, David urges God's people not to talk about it. Why? Because the honor of the God of Israel is at play here. David understands that behind Saul's figure and behind his death lies the honor of the God of Israel. And that unbelievers will see this situation and will mock the name of the Lord. And as you know, that already happened. The name of the Lord has been humiliated before the Philistines. They have been celebrating the defeat of Saul. Because in the defeat of the king, the world sees the apparent defeat of God's plans of redemption. The serpent winning over God. And not only that, but Saul's death affects creation as well. "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." Isn't this weird? David calls a curse upon a mountain. And we barely think about the connection that exists between us and the earth anymore today. That the idea that we are made of the dust, that we belong to this earth, is something that doesn't cross our minds anymore. And we don't think about the consequences that sin brings to the cosmos. Here, the office of the king of Israel is so important, so sacred, that the defilement of the king's life also calls for a curse upon the land that has received the king's blood. This is interesting, isn't it? As an Adam figure, Saul was supposed to bring an end, healing to the curse over the earth. But instead of that, just like with Abel, his blood has been received by the land. And there is no freedom from the curse. David knows it, and he laments over it. Now let's keep going. "Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." See, this is the personal lament for David, a tragedy for David. It is people whom he loved, people whom he respected, submitted to, that have died. But more than that, they were in many respects the hope of Israel at this juncture in redemptive history. Now, David closes his general lament with Israel. "You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." And this is called inclusio, by the way. It is a literary device in the scriptures that encapsulates what a person wants to say between two phrases. How the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen. And in between, David's lament. And notice how the lament has moved in concentric circles. From people outside of Israel to David, and finally to the very same people of God. Here we find once more the covenantal connection between Saul and God's people. It is Saul who represented Israel covenantally. It was Saul's destiny to guide this nation. And when Saul prospered, the whole nation prospered. When Saul failed, the whole nation failed. As the king goes, so the nation. In Saul, the whole spiritual state of the nation, Israel, lies in ruins. See how important the covenantal nature of scriptures are? In Saul, the whole Israel has fallen. Just like in Adam, we all fell into sin. And finally, David closes with another inclusio that opens and closes with the same phrase. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary. surpassing the love of woman. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. You already know this. Some have tried to make David a homosexual because of these verses. But again, for the dirty of mind, everything is dirty, says Paul. And that is not the case here that he's a homosexual. David is lamenting that he has lost a very, very lovely, dear friend. One who gave everything for him. One who protected David until the end. Jonathan's friendship was self-giving friendship. He gave everything for David. His position, remember? He gave his armor to David. His protection. He provided for him and he protected his life. His confidence. His trust. He never betrayed him. There was, in other words, no friend to David like Jonathan was. So much so that he can say that not even his wives have loved him in such a self-giving way as Jonathan has. There are friends, says the scriptures, that are better than brothers, than siblings. And that image of godly friendship is lost if we sexualize David's and Jonathan's friendship. And we lose an opportunity to cultivate ourselves that kind of friendship among us. See, may the Lord grant us that we have friends just like David and Jonathan among us. Now let's summarize everything here. Because here we cannot do anything else but to look up to Jesus Christ. Because from the beginning of the book, this whole TV show called Samuel, we have seen human failure. Eli the priest was a failure. His children were a failure. Samuel and his sons, flunks, and badly too. Saul, the first king, looked only for himself, and we have seen the consequences of that, have we not? And David, what are we to say about him? He's a good king, but he's not perfect. He laments what he lost, and he's right now receiving a kingdom that is divided, split in two. This lament that we have heard about is also a lament over the whole state of affairs thus far. Can it be that something that is so broken be mended? Is there anyone capable of restoring God's people? And here is where we find gospel glimpses. Because this lament is your and my lament as well, congregation. It's a lament for Adam. It's a lament for our parents. It's a lament for us. We cannot fulfill the covenant of works. We cannot save ourselves. Our shields are broken. The land is accursed. And our fortunes are ruined. This is why we need Jesus Christ. Jesus is our better Adam. Our better Saul in that sense. Scriptures have told us the story of Saul. So we can see that we need another Savior. That there is a better one to come. Namely Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes redemption. Where Saul only acquires curses and damnation. See, this is what the scriptures have been teaching us all the way in the book of Samuel. That we need to consider the ruin that we have acquired for us in Adam himself. That we need to find ourselves in Saul ruined and lying without hope. And then scriptures guide us to consider the great deliverance that we find in Jesus Christ. When we look to him, that is Jesus, in faith, then we pass from curse to blessing, from ruins to redemption, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this is how we close the book of Samuel, looking to Jesus Christ. May we look to him even now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your redemption in Jesus Christ. How good you are. That you didn't leave us to our own devices, but have sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to fulfill the law in our place, so we can receive redemption in Jesus, and to live for his glory. What a privilege. Lord, help us to do so. Strengthen our hearts in you, so we may always give glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.